We look now then to our brother Roger Lewis to speak to us on the subject, the true heritage of our songs of worship and how to avoid its corruption. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear young people. It's nice to see all the seats out, and all of them used, with a few besides that were unable to find one on this warm and sunny evening in England. Tonight we're going to look at the subject of music, and I do realise that music, in a sense, is a matter of debate and a matter of perhaps personal preference. And so tonight, may I just make clear at the outset that in talking about the heritage of music and of our songs of worship, I'm not going to comment in any particular detail on the subject of music itself. It's too large a topic for me to cover tonight. But I do hope in what we're going to look at, we're going to come to the heart of what the real heritage of our songs of worship not only are, but should continue to be. And the introduction that we've had in those words in Ephesians chapter 5 is a very good beginning for our survey this evening. In fact, we covered some of this material briefly in a study at the Ilam Young People's Weekend these last few days. Now, do you notice in Ephesians chapter 5, in that reading that our brother read with us, that the record says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the apostle said, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So in fact, the first thing that the apostle says is that they were to be not like the world around them and about them, not filled with wine, not filled with that spirit of lack of self-control and focus that the world exhibits in all of its merriment and perhaps in all of its songs. "Not so the saints," says the apostle. "We are of a different order of things." So rather than being filled with wine and exhibiting that lack of self-control, we ought to be filled with the Spirit instead. And he says, verse 19, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Now, that word "yourselves" is, I think, a very important word. You see, I think what the apostle is saying is that this act of singing in worship was an intensely private thing within the body of Christ. This didn't belong to the world outside. This was not something the world would ever understand or comprehend or know or enter into. No, this was for the mystical body of our Lord Jesus Christ, singing to yourselves, says the apostle. Only the saints would know this intense joy in the fellowship of the truth. Hearts and souls knit in the joy and emotion of praise. And when the believers do sing, it's not a show. It's not a concert. It's not a performance. Christadelphians don't do performances. They mutually ascend in an offering of worship to the Father, which is something entirely different to what the world understands or knows. And some of you may know in verse 19 that when at the end of the verse it says that they were to sing and make melody in their hearts, that the word melody here, the word psalontes in the Greek, is a word that means, well, as Rotherhams translates it, to sing and to strike the strings with the heart. To strike the strings with the heart. As if to say that whatever they sang, that their singing would evoke some response, touch some chord within them. Ah, now that's really the crucial thing that we want to get to the bottom of tonight, you see. What touches the chord? What strikes the string? Is it the music? Or is it the words? What thinkest thou? Because at the heart and the soul of that one question, brothers and sisters, lies the whole secret of the heritage of our songs of worship. A heritage which, by the way, Christendom outside has absolutely and totally lost. There are profound repercussions, of course, concerning that in terms of the infiltration of Christian music into the assembly of the saints. What the Apostle Paul said is that our hearts should be struck by being filled with the Spirit, by understanding divine principles. And we know that because if you come to the parallel passage in the book of Colossians and chapter 3, just notice what it says in the book of Colossians. It's a very similar passage, as many of you will know, and yet it adds one or two details that perhaps Ephesians doesn't mention. It says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So their songs of praise were to be the outcome of the word of Christ dwelling richly in them. It was the outworking of spiritual knowledge and of spiritual thought. And do you notice that it says that they were to do this with one another? And that word "one another" in the Greek is the same word in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves. It's the private intimacy that only the saints understand, because only the saints share that divine knowledge of scriptural principles that allows them, that causes them to come into the presence of Almighty God acceptably with praise. The churches outside, brothers and sisters, sing many things day by day to the God of heaven. We don't believe that he hears that praise. And we believe that he certainly doesn't accept it. So the crucial thing is, what will make our praise acceptable to the Father? And the answer is, says Paul, that the word of Christ has first dwelt in us richly. So richly, in fact, that our hymns, our songs of worship, are characterized by two vital things that the apostle says, verse 16, that whatever we sing, that those songs will both teach and admonish each other in their work and in their words. So the hymns of the saints were not vague, they were not haphazard, they were not indiscriminate musings. They were specifically about words and ideas that grew out of a knowledge of divine principles. And they did two things. They nourished sound doctrine, which is the word teaching, and they nourished good practice, which is the idea of the word admonition. Shall I just say those two things again so that it's absolutely clear that this is the benchmark of all of our songs of worship, that they nourish sound doctrine and that they nourish good practice. In other words, brothers and sisters, our music has got to guard the heritage of the truth. So let's just summarize that, shall we, on the screen above us. Songs of worship were to be the outcome of the word of Christ dwelling richly in the saints. Hymns were connected with teaching and admonition, and were therefore not vague or haphazard or indiscriminate. The words and ideas nourished sound doctrine, teaching, and good practice admonition. These songs guarded the heritage of belief and behavior. And we believe that that's the case, you see. And you notice what it says in Colossians 3 as well, verse 16. Because I think this was sort of an expansion of what had happened hitherto. Up till now, I think they'd sung the Psalms, you see, just the Psalms of Israel. But now, says the apostle, that they would do so in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There was going to be an expansion of the repertoire of the songs of worship for the believers of the first century. And I think that those three things in order mean respectively, firstly, that the word psalms here does relate to the Psalter of Israel, songs from the Psalter of Israel, that the word hymns here has relationship to songs of praise to the Father, and that the word spiritual songs relates to those songs that were devoted to other spiritual themes. Now, you might find interesting, brothers and sisters, that when we come to the Christadelphian hymn book and we open our hymn book, that hymns 1 to 75 are psalms from the Psalter of Israel. Hymns 76 to 133 are hymns of praise to the Father. And hymns 134 to 438 are spiritual songs on other spiritual themes. And our hymn book, you see, follows the order set down by the apostle in both Ephesians and Colossians. It's mentioned on the front cover, isn't it? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We've got an apostolic heritage, you see, but not just in the order of our hymn book, but in the very basis of how our hymns have been constructed and put together. Because in our hymn book, we've got hymns on all the critical doctrines, all the critical ideas that nourish the heritage of the community of the saints. So we've not just got the Psalms, and not just hymns about God, but we've got hymns about the Word, about faith, about repentance, about baptism, about ecclesial labour, about resurrection, about judgment, about the call of the gospel, about the comforts of the truth, about all the fundamental things that Christadelphians believe. That's the word of Christ dwelling richly in our hymns, is it not? And that's a heritage, brothers and sisters, that we do not want to see abandoned in our community. Because if it is, then the truth itself will be lost. I might just add a couple of comments about music. I said I wasn't going to say anything about music tonight, didn't I? So I shall only say just this one thing, because it's actually critical in a sense to our story tonight, and I want to just bring it into focus, because we'll come back to it at the end, you see. That which brings us into the presence of Yahweh is not the music. Shall I just say that again? That which brings us into the presence of Almighty God is not the music, but the thoughts of the words. Mere music is not worship. Music which overshadows or dominates or undermines the words is not acceptable worship. True worship is the offering of thought, which is then sent aloft through sound. That's the decisive order of the heritage of our songs. Thought sent aloft through sound. Now let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The church outside has lost that concept utterly and completely. You see, what the church outside, what apostate Christendom has done, is, as it were, crossed a boundary line that they should never ever have crossed, and one that the saints ought never to cross. And that's this. That quite simply, what the music of the churches has done is cross over the boundary line to that imaginary moment where all of a sudden the music is now more important than the words. It's such a subtle boundary line that you'd never notice. But it's incremental, it's gradual, it's also relentless, it's incessant. And finally, a tipping point is reached where all of a sudden you realise that for one particular piece of music, one tune, one hymn, one song, that somehow the music's become the most important thing, and not the words. And when we go to the music of apostate Christendom today, you'll find that what they use the music for, brothers and sisters, is to stir up the emotions. So if the music's got enough beat and enough rhythm and enough catchy ideas, then you find yourself instinctively, physically responding. It's a physical thing. It's known, that, by the way, that that's the case. It doesn't have to be a hymn. It doesn't have to be a spiritual song. There's all sorts of tunes that all of us would know from our past way of life, that all of a sudden you find the feet tapping, because it's got rhythm. You can't help it. It's a physical response. But you see, what the churches have done is harness that musical genre and style, which, by the way, is taken holus bolus, absolutely, from modern popular music, and said, let's Christianize pop music, because we'll keep all our young people that way. And we'll stir the emotions by the rhythm of the music. Saints don't do that, brothers and sisters. Saints have their emotions stirred by the intellectual joy of grasping, meditating upon, and understanding divine principles that enlarge their hearts and their feelings for God. And when the thoughts have been engaged from the divine principles of Scripture, then our music is added to send the thoughts aloft into the presence of Almighty God with our prayers and our breathings, that he might find those things acceptable in his sight. That's not what the churches do. Absolutely not what the churches do. It's all the other way around, you see. What's the key here? What drives the emotions? The words and the ideas behind them, or the music and the rhythm behind the music? Christianity has crossed the invisible line, brothers and sisters. What perhaps is sad is that part of Christadelphians as a community have crossed that line as well. And they ought not to have done so. So tonight what I'm going to do by way of illustration is I'm going to review several hymns from our hymn book, and I'm going to look at some hymns from Praise the Lord. It's not particularly because I want to focus on Praise the Lord tonight, although I'm going to make some comments on it, but I'm using Praise the Lord as illustrative of the whole musical style and genre of this type of music. Praise the Lord is only a subset of a whole range of that type of music, which has now entered the Brotherhood. And by the way, should I just say, I love music. I love good music. I love good musical composition. I love the excellence of harmony. So in fact, I have a broad taste in terms of the appreciation of musical excellence. I'm not devoted to one single style or idea, but I do believe passionately that our music, as far as our songs of worship are concerned, must always be the servant to the words, and never its master. And there, I think we have part of the, as it were, the nub of the problem. Let me show you an interesting article, which some of you may have seen. It's actually from a professor of music in one of the universities in Kentucky in the USA. He was writing in a magazine called Hymn. It's a magazine devoted to specialists in hymns who write hymns, play hymns. He's an organist. He was a professor in music. And this is what he said about a review of Christadelphian hymns. It was actually in 1997, so it goes back a wee way now. Hymnody was an important part of Christadelphianism, he said, from its beginning, and gave independent ecclesias a broader fellowship. Hymns reflected the essential doctrines and principles of their faith. Now, isn't that a remarkable comment from someone who's not a Christadelphian, just a professor of music? That the hymns of Christadelphians reflected the essential doctrines and principles of their faith. They believed that God would establish his kingdom on earth through the return of Jesus to reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Considering the scope of hymnic literature by Christadelphians, we might conclude that few branches of Christianity can claim such a close relationship between hymn writing and their own religious development. This relationship will reveal that the heritage and faith of Christadelphians has been enhanced through a strong emphasis on hymnody from their beginnings to the present day. See, this is a comment from an outsider from our community. But he noticed, he recognized by a review of Christadelphian hymns, which by the way means hymns composed by Christadelphians, that they nourished the faith and the heritage of our community. I think that's a remarkable observation from someone who's independently examining it purely from a professorial approach. I'm not sure, were he to review even all Christadelphian hymns today, whether he would be quite so confident that they all nourish and guard and preserve the distinctive heritage of our faith. So let me give you some illustrations in terms of what I'm talking about tonight. If we were to ask ourselves, what do you think the overarching doctrine is that binds all of the doctrines of our statement of faith together? And I think that we would have to say that it's the idea of God manifestation, the grand and supreme objective of the deity himself, to enthrone himself in a family that fills all the earth to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood, so that one day the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God manifesting himself in that multitude of all the redeemed, isn't that the great purpose of the truth? Aren't all of our doctrines finally, well, they're all made sense of when they're all linked together by this overarching theme of God manifestation? And in a world of desperate humanism, We, the Christadelphians, find that our own lives make sense when we realize that by the grace of God, we've all been called to a purpose far greater than ourselves, to the greatness of Yahweh's own purpose in all the earth. How thankful we are, brothers and sisters, that we've been called to a knowledge of those things. I think we're unique as a community in understanding the principles of God manifestation. The churches don't understand that. Modern Christianity is simply humanism with a pious cloak wrapped around it. That's all it is. So let me show you by way of illustration how the spirit of the truth can be lost. These are two hymns from Praise the Lord. Ask yourself whether you think that the greatest doctrine that Christadelphians know and love is preserved in this hymn. Your love is to me like an ever-flowing stream. Your love is to me like an ever-flowing stream, reaching out, Lord. Lord, we need your love. Yes, we need your love. We need your love to make it through. Lord, we need your love. Yes, we need your love. We need your love to make it through. Where's the focus, God or man? What thinkest thou? You see, this is rank humanism, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Pure, absolute, total humanism with a religious cloak on it. That's the classic spirit of the churches. That's God manifestation destroyed as a fundamental idea. And yet that's in a hymn book that circulates in the Christadelphian community. I'm astonished that any Christadelphian would even dream of singing those sorts of words. What about this one? It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And in case you didn't get that the first time, Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And just so that we make that perfectly clear in the next verse, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord. Not the stranger, nor my neighbour, but it's me, O Lord. I don't sense the spirit of God manifestation in this hymn. Do you? And in fact, the more you look at that, you realise, especially to those that are musically minded, is that as you look at the cadence and the rhythm of the words, you realise, well, you wonder what the real objective of the hymn is, because actually it's not, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, because anyone that's got any musical bones in their bodies know without hearing the music that the real rhythm is, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me. Can you feel that? I can hear that. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. You just know the composition of that piece before you've even heard it. Now, what's the real catch of this? The spiritual profundity of the words or the catchy rhythm that excites the emotions of a baser sort but without engaging the heart from divine principles? See, that's not God manifestation, is it? Now, if there was one or two or three or four hymns like that in a book such as Praise the Lord, we might consider that we should overlook them. When there's dozens like that, dozens of them, you realise that this book is nothing but the manifestation of humanistic thinking. So why is that circulating in our community? And why is it being sung? Do you think that that honours God? Do you think that that's the worship that our Heavenly Father desires? Of course, it's not surprising when we realise that by far the bulk of all the hymns in that hymn book are lifted straight out of the most popular gospel praise mission book that circulates all over the Christian world. Most of the hymns in Praise the Lord come whole as follows, without change, without filtering, without censorship, without alteration, straight into a book that somehow has made its way into our community, brothers and sisters. I don't think that's a good thing. Come and have a look at hymn 145 in our Christadelphian hymn book. It's only an illustration. Keep your hymn books handy, by the way, because we're going to refer to several hymns tonight from our hymn book. And keep your Bibles handy as well, because we're going to look at some of the spiritual background to some of our hymns as well, to show the heritage that that we have in them. Now, you just take this as a contrast, you see, to that spirit of egocentric thinking that's so classic, the spirit of humanism, but so lacking in the understanding of God manifestation. Hymn 145. It's the same sort of hymn, really, about our needs as we come before the Father. But listen to the change of tone. Heavenly Father, to whose eye future things unfolded lie. No other eye knows the future, do they? Only the Father's. That's how the hymn begins, you see. In acknowledgement with the supremacy and the omniscient wisdom of the Father alone. Through the desert where I stray, let thy counsels guide my way. You see how immediately as this hymn opens, that it's not humanistic. It's all of a sudden, it's God-centered, isn't it? In all the needs that we have. And the hymn still asks, Lord, uphold me day by day. Shed a light upon my way. Guide me through perplexing snares. Care for me in all my cares. It still expresses needs. But you see how it finishes? Verse 4. Should thy wisdom... Oh, did I read that too quickly? Should thy wisdom, Lord, decree trials long and sharp for me, pain or sorrow, care or shame, Father, glorify thy name. Now, where's the centre and the heart and the spirit of that hymn, brothers and sisters? This is the hymn that a saint could sing that still expresses the need of the Father's guidance and help in all the aspects of life, but is absolutely God-centred in its focus. That's our heritage, brothers and sisters. We ought not to abandon it. Here's another subject, which is the matter of Israel. In a number of hymns, in fact, in most of the hymns in Praise the Lord, it has, either at the top or at the bottom, scriptural references that the hymn is based on. And were one to have a cursory reading of the book, one would imagine that most of the hymns out of Praise the Lord are thoroughly based on Scripture, because they all quote scriptural references. Wonderful, really, hymns based on Scripture. Until we actually look up the Scriptures. And then we suddenly realise that we're dealing with people that actually haven't got a clue what the Bible's all about. And certainly not the references that they've quoted as the basis for the hymn. Let me give you one as an illustration. This is listed in the book Praise the Lord as one relating to Israel. It's an Israel hymn. There's precious few of them because Israel's not a big thing in Praise the Lord. It's part of the heritage of Christadelphians, but it's sadly deficient in that particular book. Of course, it's deficient in that book because it's deficient in modern Christian books, which is where it comes from. So let me put up a couple of verses and we'll just see where the texts come from. So the scriptural passages that this hymn is based on out of Praise the Lord is Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 55. I would like you just to come and have a look at these, because I'm going to use this as an illustration of the fact that when you see a hymn that claims that it's based on Scripture, you really ought not, brothers and sisters, to imagine necessarily that it's got anything to do with those Bible passages. Because, in fact, it might not do so at all. Now, Isaiah 44 says in verse 1, Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And one shall say, I am Yahweh's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto Yahweh, and surname himself by the name of Israel. It's a fascinating passage, Isaiah chapter 44. And were we to expound it, brothers and sisters, you'll find it's based on the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. There's reference after reference after reference in Isaiah 44 that comes out of Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, the interesting thing is that when you come to the song, you'll find that the only thing that I could find that was based in any way on that song or on that particular scriptural reference was as water to the thirsty, which is, that's verse 3, isn't it, of, of Isaiah 44, I'll pour water upon him that's thirsty. There's nothing else. Nothing else in that hymn that's got... by the way, I've only put two verses up because I didn't have room for the third, but the third is remarkably similar to the other two in its repetitious nature. Let's come and have a look at the other one, which is Isaiah 55. So Isaiah 55, and it's quoting verses 10 and 11, which are truly wonderful verses to quote for a hymn. And it says in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, but returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." Let's just stop at that point. It's one of the mysteries of life, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The water that comes down. It seems to disappear, doesn't it? The water comes down, it disappears into the earth, as if it's all gone, all used up, all finished, and yet somehow, magically, in the mysterious cycle of nature, that very water is pulled up through the plants and the trees and out into the leaves that bring forth blossoms and then bud and then fruit and then expires into the atmosphere back as it were to heaven where it came from, and there's a cycle of fruitful growth caused by the water. And verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And God says that his word, sent down as the dew and as the rain and as the water, will bring forth that same spiritual fruitfulness as the natural water does. But it's fruit to the honour of God, isn't it, that he desires. Oh, and by the way, did you notice the key word in verse 11? You see the spirit of the verse. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." What's the focus of Isaiah 55? The purpose of God. The absolute purpose of God being fulfilled and achieved. And yet we've got this hymn that claims to be related to something about Israel that actually is, well, this hymn claims to be based upon the above passages. In fact, it's got nothing to do with either of these scriptures or with the hope of Israel. It's a simple, repetitive, humanistic poem on all the things in life and nature that God and Christ mean to me. And now we're back to the truly important subject again. Which is not what Isaiah 55 says, is it? It's about the accomplishment of God's object. Now, the trouble is, there's dozens of hymns like that in that particular hymn book, all claiming to be based on Scripture, except whoever chose the Scriptures, they obviously weren't Bible scholars, brothers and sisters. You see, the scriptural quotations really in that hymn were just an alibi for the lovely little poem that the writer really wanted to write. So he put some scriptures in with one line that sounds like it's from one of those, but it's actually got nothing to do with those scriptures. I don't think that that's the heritage of the truth, brothers and sisters. Now, let me show you one of the most magnificent hymns in our hymn book on the matter of the hope of Israel. Just have a look at this. This is absolutely sensational. Hymn 316. Well beloved, but did you realize just how wonderfully impregnated it is with scriptural thought and allusion that fills our heart with joy and with wonder at the greatness of God's purpose with Israel? So now here it is, hymn 316. See, by the way, the point I'd make is if that's a hymn about Israel, then it's extremely disappointed. Because it's got nothing to do about the hope of Israel, has it? And the other few hymns that are in the hymn book, in that particular hymn book about Israel, are a little better, apart from one written by a brother, which of course we'd expect to be showing much better focus, and it does. Now, hymn 316. Now, you see, here is a hymn in our section of the hymn book about Israel. Do you really want to know about God's purpose with Israel? Do you really want to know how Israel is part of the grand scheme of things and the purpose of God? Well, then read this hymn, and our spiritual thoughts will be mightily engaged. So here it is, hymn 316. "Great God of Abram, hear our prayer. Let Abram's seed thy mercy share. Oh, may they now at length return. I think, by the way, that that's a possible allusion to Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God. Return is the key word in the whole prophecy of Hosea. The return of Israel back to their God. Hosea 14, verse 1 is, I think, hidden in the line of hymn 316. And then it says, and look on him they pierced and mourn. Where does that come from, brothers and sisters? That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Because when Israel does return, one of the first things that they will need to do to confront within their own history and lives is to look on him they pierced and mourned, to come face to face with their rejected Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 2, remember Jacob's flock of old. Ooh, that's Micah chapter 2, verse 12, brothers and sisters. I'll assemble all of thee and bring thee back as the flock of Bozrah, the sheep of all my people I will gather, is the promise of the prophet. Bring home the wanderers to thy fold. Remember too thy promised word, Israel at last shall seek the Lord. That's Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, brothers and sisters. And Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. At the end, it shall be the case. Verse 3, though outcasts still, estranged from thee. Oh, that word outcast, that's a biblical word, you see. That's Psalm 147, verse 2. Yahweh gathers the outcast of Israel. That's Isaiah 56, verse 8. That all the outcasts of Israel will be gathered in the power of God in due course. Those that are, he says, cut off from their own olive tree, let them no longer such remain. O thou canst graft them in again. Where does all that come from, brothers and sisters? Olive trees and grafting? That's Romans chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. The hope that one day Israel will be grafted back into their own olive tree, since it's been the new covenant of theirs from the very beginning. And when and how will that regrafting occur? Verse 4. Well, it's when the Lord puts his law within their hearts and writes it in their inward parts. Where does that come from, brothers and sisters? That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Or in the veil of darkness, rend in two, which hides Messiah from their view. That's the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Oh, that this might all come, says the hymn, verse 5. Hey, oh, haste the day, foretold so long, when Jew and Greek, Romans chapter 10, verse 12, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour. One house, one prayer, one house of prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 7. And one Redeemer shall adore. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. And when you sing a hymn like that, brothers and sisters, there's this whole cascade of scriptural allusions suddenly weave themselves into a tapestry that tells us all about God's purpose with Israel. How much more satisfying is that in terms of a true and proper understanding of God's purpose with his own people in the outworking of all things as testified by God's holy prophets. And when I see that, brothers and sisters, and when I see and feel and understand all of those scriptural allusions, my heart is engaged with passion by the words. I haven't even got to the music yet. You see, it's the intellect that's been stimulated by the knowledge of the wonder of all of those divine promises wrapped together in a hymn by someone who clearly knew their scriptures rather well, don't you think? That's the heritage of Christadelphians. That's the sort of hymn we want to sing, brothers and sisters. We're the people of the book. We of all people should know the depth and the wonder of Scripture as it's woven together in the tapestry of God's promises. I love that hymn. Because it's exactly what should engage our hearts and minds in our praises to the Father. Of course, perhaps the most important subject of all is the matter of the atonement, isn't it? Because by this means, Almighty God provided the means by which we can be restored unto him for the purposes that he has of filling the earth with his glory. Even the atonement is finally made sense of through the filter and by means of understanding the doctrine of God manifestation. Well, another thing that's been suggested, by the way, and I have heard this from time to time, is, well, what's wrong with music that's set to scripture? It must be good, surely, because it uses scriptural words. Well, there's a measure of truth in that, brothers and sisters. Inasmuch as if the choice was scripture words versus earthly words, we would all choose scriptural words. But I'm not sure that to merely say that because some music has been set to scripture that it will make it intrinsically good. Especially not if the music subverts the words or undermines their integrity. You can't justify unacceptable music by simply throwing some scriptural lines to suddenly make it all right. There's got to be a chemistry between word and music that is consistent with the objective of the words. So to say that by adding scripture that suddenly every hymn is acceptable is perhaps slightly too long a bow to draw. And the thing that I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is that the mere recitation of scripture, unfortunately, it does not necessarily make a good hymn either. Now, lest you should think that that's an outrageous thing to say, because we do have anthems, don't we, that are recitations of scripture, and so we do. But my point is, brothers and sisters, we've got to understand what the words mean. The mere recitation of scripture is not in itself acceptable worship. The reciting of scripture in song by men and women, by believers who understand the principles of those scriptures. Now that's the worship that God desires to hear. God granted us with the divine capacity to understand spiritual things. He delights when what we sing back to him indicates that we have made use of the faculties with which we were endowed from the beginning to appreciate divine principles. So let's try this one then. Eat this bread, drink this cup, come to me and never be hungry. Eat this bread, drink this cup, trust in me and you will not thirst. It's actually drawn from scripture. It's John 6 verse 35. Well, not quite really. It's John 6 35 says, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger and will never thirst. But it's sort of been constructed into a hymn about the memorials, you see. And there's nothing untrue about it, is it? After all, it's scripture. But you know, I think that I could probably ask some of our Sunday school scholars about the true meaning of the emblems, and they could say an awful lot more than that hymn. It's not intrinsically wrong, but don't you think it's rather lacking in depth as a meditation on the true power and magnitude and meaning of the emblems? Are the emblems really simply about so that we can never go hungry or never thirst? Isn't that back to us or me again? And when you realise that this particular hymn is drawn from a French monastic order who celebrate these particular hymns by means of Eastern Orthodox chants that go round and round and round and round, saying the same words over and over and over again, then you wonder whether in fact that is a good hymn, even though it's a recitation of scripture. Here's another one, hymn 294. With this bread we will remember him, Son of God, broken and suffering, for our guilt, innocent offering, as we eat, remember him. With this wine we will remember him, on the cross, paying the price of sin, blood of Christ, cleansing us deep within, as we drink, remember him. Well, the quotations are good. They're the very quotations in Matthew and Luke's gospel about the breaking of bread when the disciples came together with our Lord Jesus Christ. There were many wonderful themes that could have been quarried from those verses. But I'm not sure about the real integrity of this hymn. Innocent offering, verse 1, is that clean flesh? Was the Lord of different nature to us? Did he not benefit from his own sacrifice? Paying the price of sin, verse 2. Is that so that we could get off scot-free, which is the classic words of substitution, beloved by all the churches who do not understand the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does the hymn really mean with those phrases? And you see, unless you do understand what it means, and unless you're convinced that it's a proclamation of the truth of the atonement, then we ought not to sing it, because in fact the words are doubtful, you see. And of all doctrines, brothers and sisters, that sets our community apart from all the churches, it's our right and proper understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. Hymns which all of a sudden become fuzzy and blurry on the matter of the atonement are the worst things of all to have creeping into the brotherhood. It's really not good enough, brothers and sisters, to be doing that. Well, here's another one, perhaps even more stunning in its complexity. Jesus, 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 your love has melted my heart. Jesus, 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 your love has melted my heart. Based, of course, on Scripture, so it must be all right. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Actually, when you think about it, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, suddenly doesn't really translate into a hymn that says, Jesus, 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 your love has melted my heart. I thought that Christ's words were about how that we must now learn to love each other according to the spirit of sacrifice that he's shown. But no, the focus is on how wonderful Jesus is to me again, isn't it, really? As a meditation upon the atonement, brothers and sisters, it's somewhat lacking, really, isn't it? Can you think of any occasions in the Bible where a word is mentioned three times? I can think of some words in both New and Old Testament where something's mentioned twice, because the Hebrews doubled something for emphasis, didn't they? Mentioned twice, a thing of emphasis. It's very rare that anything is mentioned three times in the Bible. Extremely rare. It's not a common biblical thing. And yet this sort of hymn is very common. Jesus, 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 Jesus. I'm not sure that's a biblical idea at all, brothers and sisters, that mindless, endless, constant repetition of words and phrases. Of course, when you do repeat phrases, it's rather good, isn't it? Because, well, there's less things you have to say. You can just say a few things and say them over and again. Lord Jesus, we worship you today. You are the one who has opened the way. Lord Jesus, to you the praise is due. By giving your life, our lives are made new. Once we were in darkness, lost in the crowd, scared, guilty and hopeless. Now we've been redeemed. And now the classic, all-important phrase at the end. We are free, which is the classic church statement for substitutionary sacrifice. Matthew 28. The whole chapter, by the way, so quite a large scope, which I think they really wanted just the one word. I think they wanted the fact that the woman worshipped Jesus, you see, in Matthew 28. So that's the connection. And 1 Peter 1, we've been redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Funny enough, I couldn't find anything in those texts about scared, guilty, hopeless, lost in the crowd. None of those words seem to emerge in my Bible, at least not in my authorised version. And what's the focus of this hymn, brothers and sisters? Did you notice that God doesn't figure at all? It's got nothing to do with God. It's all about Christ and me. Well, that's church doctrine, of course, because, well, God is Christ and Christ is God, and so it doesn't really matter, does it, really, if we sort of blur the boundaries between the two. But that's not what Christadelphians believe. That's not at all what Christadelphians believe. In fact, one wonders whether the naming of the book is apt in that sense, that you see throughout the book, Praise the Lord is deliciously uncertain as to who the Lord might be. It could be God, or it could be Christ. All depends on how you feel at the time. See, I don't think that that's guarding the heritage of the truth at all, brothers and sisters. I think that that's systematically abandoning the truth. And I don't think that we should do that. And I don't think that those hymns reflect the wonder or the magnitude of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ at all. So come and have a look at one that does, brothers and sisters, in our own hymn book. A hymn that you'll know so well, hymn 335, because it's been beloved in our community for such good reason that it is a superb and wondrous and marvellous exposition of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the heritage of the truth is, as far as our songs of worship are concerned, because it rightly and properly brings together, weaves together all the proper context of biblical teaching on the work of Christ. Let's just read verse 1, just capture the sense. Where's the focus, brothers and sisters? We praise thee, Heavenly Father, We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. What though we walk in weakness, thy strength shall be our stay. Undaunted by the darkness, we wait the coming day. See, this is the heart of the atonement, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We're back to God and back to God's purpose and back to God's objectives. Do you know to me what the spirit of that first verse is, brothers and sisters? This is the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Isn't that the truth of the atonement? Not about Lord Jesus, to thee be all praise due. You've done it. You've achieved it. All glory belongs to you. That's not what 2 Corinthians says. It says that God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 2 of the hymn. We take, O Lord, the token. Of course, you realise that's a biblical term, don't you? The token of the covenant, Genesis chapter 9, verse 12, the bow in the clouds, token of the covenant. It's the word in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, which was the token of the blood that would deliver. What a marvellous word to use in a hymn about the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take, O Lord, the token. And what is that token? Life out of death we see. Sin and its condemnation. Love and its victory. Death that departs in shadow. Life to the endless days. Death that is slain forever, life that is ever praised. You see the positive and the negative? Death and life, and death and life, and death and life, and death and life. You see, that's what the atonement's all about. Putting the flesh to death and bringing the spirit to life. Not living according to the dictates of our human thinking, but bringing the things of God's thoughts to life in our lives, both in mind and in deed, life and death. Isn't that the whole substance of our Lord's atoning word? That we celebrate both those things in the emblems? Isn't that the 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 24? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You know, the crucial aspect, brothers and sisters, of the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, is it's the doctrine of identification, isn't it? You know, the one thing that sets our understanding aside from all the churches on the atonement is that whereas the churches claim that Christ's offering was substitutionary, he paid the price and we're free, the truth says that Christ died as a representative offering, and unless we identify with that offering, his atoning work has no power. So we must identify with him. We take, O Lord, the token. Life out of death must be what we now live in order for his atoning work to be valid and secure for us all. That's the 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. That's the proper view of the atonement in that hymn, brothers and sisters. And you see how verse 3 finishes. All righteousness fulfilling. Well, of course, that's Matthew 3 verse 15, isn't it? Suffer it to be so, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Our Lord, salvation won, we too would share the blessing with thy beloved Son. We too would bring our offering, obedience, full and free, would share the shame and sorrow to share the victory. See the key word, share, 3 times in that verse, share. You know what the word share means, brothers and sisters? It means we identify with our Lord. That's a representative offering. This hymn breathes the truth of the atonement. Those other hymns corrupt the truth of the atonement. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but that is so. They absolutely are focused on church teaching as far as the work of Christ is concerned. I was hoping to comment on some other aspects of the hymn, which I reviewed for purposes of this talk, and I found to my interest and perhaps to my astonishment that there were no hymns, and praise the Lord, on the Word of God at all. See, when our life is built around our own subjective, intuitive, personal feelings, perhaps the Word doesn't matter anymore. Perhaps Scripture isn't really an important aspect of our lives. But there are no hymns on the Word of God. There's no hymns on the resurrection of the saints. There's no hymns on the judgment seat. None of those things are important, by the way, in a humanistic society that's focused very much on living for the present and whatever we can get, even out of religion today. It's for today that we live, is the notion of humanism, which somehow has infected even modern Christian music. Just one last aspect, brothers and sisters, before we close. And that's the subject of the priesthood of Christ. Well, here's a hymn from Praise the Lord on the matter of Christ's priesthood. It's marked as being such. And when we come to the second verse, it certainly sounds as if, well, we're on the subject, really. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We come to him, our priest and apostle, clothed in his glory and bearing his name, laying our lives with gladness before him. Filled with his spirit, we worship the king. And suddenly we've sort of moved from priesthood to kingship in the middle of a verse, and we've got a bit confused as to what the primary focus of the hymn is all about. And the last verse, well, even more clear: O Holy One, our hearts do adore you. Thrilled with your goodness, we give you our praise. Angels in light with worship surround him. Who? Why, Jesus, our Saviour forever the same. Pity, you know, because the hymns are based apparently on these scriptures, which are about the priesthood of Christ, and they're wonderful verses. But I'm not sure that this hymn captures the priesthood of Christ such as Christadelphians understand it, do they, brothers and sisters? He reigns on high? Is that the doctrine of Christadelphians? He pours his grace on our lives? I thought that as a community we didn't believe in prevenient grace. We're filled with his spirit? Well, it depends very much on what you mean by the Spirit, doesn't it, as to whether we could or should not sing that. And finally, we give you our praise because the one enthroned in the heavens that all the angels adore is not God any longer. It's Jesus, who's the center of everything. Now, I didn't think that you could worship a priest. I thought that a priest had the responsibility of interceding on behalf of his people to the throne of the king. And yet somehow we've got a priest here who is more than a priest, he's the one that we're worshipping as well. I think that's a confusion of terms, brothers and sisters. I don't think that's a good adumbration of the priestly work of Christ at all. In fact, it's a very bad one. By the time we get to the last verse, it devotes all worship to the Son, and he's no longer the priest anymore. He's the centre of the universe. I wouldn't sing that hymn, brothers and sisters. I think it betrays the truth. Now, let me just, I've got to give you just two or three references so that I can bring you to one of our own hymns about the priesthood of Christ to show you just how much more satisfying one of our own biblically based hymns is on the subject of the priesthood of Christ. This is the heritage that we really want to preserve, brothers and sisters, I think in all of our songs of worship, that weaving together of scriptural ideas that exalts our minds into the presence of God. So let me just give you three passages by way of illustration. Just have a look at these, because they're absolutely marvellous. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 28, we're told this. Exodus chapter 28 says this, you see, concerning the work of the high priest of Israel. It says in Exodus 28 and verse 21... That there were stones, you see. It says, the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel. 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. I want you to notice that phrase. Like the engravings of a signet, with every one with his name, they shall be according to the 12 tribes. They're on the breastplate, weren't they, brothers and sisters? Remember the breastplate. So on every stone is engraved one of the names of the tribes of Israel. Now read verse 26. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is on the side of the ephod inward. and two other rings of gold that thou shalt make, and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof, unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod. For this reason, brothers and sisters, all this strange command about bindings and rings, for this one crucial reason at the end of verse 28, that the breastplate might never be loosed from the ephod. Now the reason behind that, brothers and sisters, I believe was this, that the high priest's privilege of communication with God, which is what the ephod symbolizes, was never to be disconnected from his responsibility to represent his people in prayer, which was the breastplate. And so when we're told in verse 29 that Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place for a memorial, he went in with all of those names engraved on the very breastplate that he bore at that time. And the purpose of that, brothers and sisters, with the ephod as well, is so that when he communed with the Father, he never forgot his people. He represented them. Little Benjamin, Issachar, Naphtali, Benjamin, none of the tribes would ever be lost. Because the high priest had all the names, you see, on the breastplate when he went into the tabernacle or the temple to pray to Almighty God. But there was one terrible deficiency in the book of the law, brothers and sisters. And that's in Leviticus 16. Because, you see, in Leviticus 16, we're told that on the one single day in all the year, when that high priest, well, see what it says in Leviticus 16, verse 12. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it within the veil. You know that one moment, brothers and sisters, that one special moment in the whole of the calendar year of Israel when the high priest, for this one brief moment, might part the veil and go, why, into the most holy place itself, as it were, into the very presence of Almighty God, except on that day, brothers and sisters. Verse 4, he wasn't allowed to wear the breastplate. He took it off and only went in with linen clothes instead. Names of the tribes weren't there on the one day that he entered into the presence of God. And even then, what he did, of course, was but a figure, brothers and sisters, of something greater, which brings us to Hebrews chapter 9. And of course, Hebrews 9, capturing the spirit and the beauty of that moment of the high priest's work, says this, as Paul weaves his dissertation together. He says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ hasn't gone beyond some veil into a little box made of wood or metal. He hasn't gone into that which symbolizes the most holy, brothers and sisters. He's gone into the most holy, into heaven itself, to appear in the very presence of God. And by the way, the word presence in Hebrews 9 doesn't just mean presence. It means that our Lord is there to speak on our behalf, to represent us. In the very presence of God. And he's there permanently, brothers and sisters. The high priest went there once a year. And on the one day when the high priest went in, the place was so filled with smoke that he couldn't see a thing. When Christ went into the most holy place, he sees his Father face to face and speaks with him every day on behalf of the saints. How much better is the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, who's gone into the heavens, than that which merely prefigured him under the law? Now come to hymn 261 and celebrate the heritage of what we believe as a community about the priesthood of Christ. How much better, how much more satisfying, how much more profound, how much more exalting are the ideas of a hymn when it's truly based on a scriptural heritage as the people of the book should love. Hymn 261. Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above. That's Colossians 3 verse 1, by the way. Christ's on the right hand of God. Above, it says in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. And I suppose it's really Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24, that he's there in the very presence of God. Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above and celebrate his constant care and sympathetic love. He ever lives to make intercession for us, says Hebrews chapter 7. Exalted, that's Philippians 2 verse 9, isn't it? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him to his Father's side. And Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, with matchless honours crowned. Matthew 28 verse 18, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, and Lord of all the angelic host. 1 Peter 3 verse 22, angels and powers and principalities being made subject unto him who wait the throne around. And best of all, says the hymn, verse 3, oh, where does this come from? The names of all the saints. That's Isaiah 40, verse 26, by the way. The names of all the saints he bears, engraven on his heart, not on a breastplate, brothers and sisters. Not on a breastplate that one day he might put off. No, on his heart. That's Exodus 28, isn't it? Nor shall the lowliest saint complain that he hath lost his part. That's John 17, verse 12. Of those that thou gavest me, I've lost none, save the son of perdition. This high priest never forgets any of the names of all his people. They're written on his heart, brothers and sisters. And those characters, verse 4, and the word characters, I think, is an allusion to the engraving of the names on the stones, you see. They were engraven in characters. Even when gems and monuments and crowns have moulded into dust, such is the greatness and faithfulness of our high priest, that those characters shall firm remain our everlasting trust. You know, brothers and sisters, when I see a hymn like that, I feel the tears pricking at the side of my eyes because I'm emotionally engaged by the wonder of Scripture. And now, to a certain extent, it doesn't even matter to me what particular tune I might now sing those words to, but when I sing them, they will be offered as the offering of my mind and heart and emotions to the Father to tell him that I've understood the greatness of what he's given us in his word. Brothers and sisters, let's not abandon our heritage. Let's treasure our songs of worship and appreciate the hymn book that we have in our community for what it is. And perhaps to be brave enough and certain enough to stand up and say what's wrong in the community if we don't believe that ultimately it will strengthen our community for the time to come. We don't want that which is trite, that which is banal, that which is shallowy, that which is superficial, that which is repetitious. We don't want that which depends purely on the beat of the music and the rhythm of the sound to somehow make it acceptable. That's not our heritage, brothers and sisters. But when we have grasped our heritage and understood how that when thought is sent aloft through sound, we will sing together with such hearts exalted together as one that we believe that our praise will come into the presence of God, and that of all peoples on the earth, he will hear us. In the words of a hymn, brothers and sisters, written by a beloved brother so long ago, he shall receive the blessing of Yahweh's saving grace, and righteousness possessing shall see him face to face. Yes, wondrous things are spoken, Jerusalem of thee. The oath cannot be broken, and we, its joys shall see.